Well, Happy New Year. Really good to see you. I'm really grateful that on New Year's Day, you made it a priority to come out to church. I know there's a lot of other things you could be doing on a day like today, but you're here. And what a great way to start the new year. 2016 was a wild year in so many ways. I mean, nationally, politically, here at the church, so many things going on. And in this new year, I'm just trusting God it's going to be a great year. I see great exploits on the horizon. I want to talk about that next Sunday, especially. But today, we're talking about celebrating holidays. We still have up all the Christmas decorations, and I'm glad. I'm glad that we do, not just because I like them, but because it's going to kind of go along with today's theme. We celebrate Christmas, we celebrate New Year's, we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. It's part of our culture, and most Christians enthusiastically celebrate these holidays. I look forward to them all year long. To celebrate them because they add so much richness and beauty and joy to the calendar. But did you know that the Bible never instructs us to celebrate any of the holidays that I have mentioned, not even Christmas or Easter? The early Christians met every Sunday. That was their special day each Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Not that it's wrong to celebrate holidays if you do it in a God-honoring way. It's not mandated in Scripture. But in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given holidays to celebrate under the Mosaic Law. They're called festivals or feasts. And if you've ever read the book of Exodus in the Old Testament or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, you know that God gives Israel seven big festivals, holidays, to keep, to show that they were God's chosen nation. Christians believe that all of the sacrifices, all of the rituals, all of the festivals prescribed in the Mosaic Law are fulfilled in Jesus. They all point to Him in one way or another. But many Christians have no idea how they actually do. How do they actually point to Jesus? Well, today we're looking at holidays in the Bible. And if you have your program, you might want to open it up and you'll find inside there an outline. Today is not going to be your typical 11 o'clock Sunday morning sermon. Instead, I'm sort of combining the 9:30 teaching format with the 11 o'clock sermon format. I kind of thought that we'd, have maybe the home crowd here today, kind of a different day, and maybe be a little bit more cozy here. And so I kind of thought you guys could handle this. You could handle the a little bit more intensity here in terms of the information content. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to find that how each of these feasts, how these holidays in Israel's annual ancient calendar are fulfilled, how they point to Jesus. There are seven feasts of Israel. Passover, you see them there listed on your program. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, or sometimes called Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And if you're looking for one particular passage that lists all of these and describes them in the Old Testament, that would be Leviticus 23. These holidays were prescribed under the law of Moses for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And maybe you're wondering, well, why isn't Hanukkah on that list? Well, Hanukkah comes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It came after the Mosaic Law was given, and it is mentioned in the New Testament, the Feast of Dedication. Maybe we'll talk about that some other time. These feasts that we find in the Mosaic Law, the ones we're going to look at today, are not obligatory for Christians to celebrate because they're fulfilled in Jesus. We're no longer under the Mosaic Law. Some Christians choose to celebrate them, and that's good and fine, but they're not obligatory. Today we're going to discover their meaning and the richness of these holidays. Four of these feasts have already been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and the other three will be accomplished at his second coming. You can find some of the pictures and information in this presentation at Andrew Corbet's website, and that's up there on the screen, Andrew Corbet. If you're wondering if you'd like some of these pictures or the chart that I'll show you a little later. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what in the world does this have to do with me? You know, ancient calendar, that our holidays we're no longer even obligated to celebrate. What does it have to do with me? Well, I think you're going to find out it has plenty to do with you. Let's look for just a moment at the practical value, the practical application of these holidays to us. First of all, it helps us to understand the big picture of God's plan of salvation from the cross all the way to the second coming of Christ and beyond to the new heaven and the new earth. Second, it helps us to be assured that God is going to finish what he started. Remember, four of these have already been accomplished at Jesus' first coming, and the other three we're still waiting for. And so we kind of have a down payment there that's given in the first four, and we can look forward with assurance that the others are coming. And then thirdly, it shows us the importance of remembering and celebrating momentous occasions. Holidays are important. They remind us about the most important things in life. So without further introduction, let's look at these one at a time, each one for a few moments. Number one there is Passover. This one you may be most familiar with. It happens in typically March or April, and you're wondering, well, why one or the other? Why not just, you know, what happens on a particular day every year? Well, it's because the Jews are dealing with, in ancient times, a lunar calendar. And a lunar calendar, well, the days are going to move around from our perspective since we're using a solar calendar. And so Passover can happen sometimes in March and sometimes in April. The Passover may be the clearest picture of salvation in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb was the central item of the Passover feast. It takes us back to the night before Israel left their slavery in Egypt. God had sent 9 plagues on the Egyptians to convince the Pharaoh to let the people go from their bondage, from their slavery. But Pharaoh stubbornly refused. But then came that 10th plague, that most ominous, devastating plague. That was the one in which the firstborn was killed. What happened was, the night of the 10th plague, the angel of death came into the land of Egypt and killed, yes, killed all the firstborn sons in the entire nation of Egypt, all the firstborn that lived in Egypt. But the Lord told the Israelites how they could escape this plague themselves, because this plague was the wrath of God for the sins. And so God told them to sacrifice a lamb and to put the lamb's blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. And so when the angel of death came to that particular home and saw the blood of the lamb, the angel of death passed over, hence the name, that home. And so the firstborn was not killed and was rescued from God's wrath in that home. For the Egyptians, that was a terrible night. It was a horrific night of terror and mourning. But for the Israelites, it was a day of liberation, because with this plague, Pharaoh would finally let them go. And of course, we call it, they called it, the Passover. The Jews have celebrated Passover ever since that day, way back then. Jesus died on the cross at Passover time. And the New Testament shows that Jesus' death fulfilled the meaning of this feast. Let's look just quickly at a couple of New Testament references. The first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And you can help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John the Baptist. When he sees Jesus walking, he says this to his, John the Baptist's disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God." And so this was a reference to the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Help me out at the yellow print. "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us." The symbolism of the Passover is very clear. The lamb represents Christ. The lamb had to be young. It had to be pure. It had to be spotless, without blemish. It had to be totally consumed at the Passover feast. And if any was left over, that had to be burned. So it's totally consumed one way or the other. The day after the Passover, Israel began to celebrate the next feast that we'll look at in just a moment. But in a nutshell, and I'll do this with each of the feasts, the Passover points to Christ shedding his blood to redeem his people. And so if you get kind of lost in the weeds with my explanation of a feast, fear not. At the end of each feast, I'll give the nutshell meaning so that it doesn't get too confusing. All right, so that's the Passover. Christ's blood on us saves us from the wrath of God for our sins. Okay, feast number 2 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It also happens in March or April, the month of Nisan, they would have called it. And Passover and unleavened bread, they were celebrated sequentially. They were celebrated together. Passover actually kicked off the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day after Passover, Israel began to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for an entire week. It wasn't just a day celebration, it was a week. And during these days, the Israelites were forbidden to eat leavened bread. They were required to eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs, and the bitter herbs reminded them of their bitter bondage, their slavery in Egypt. It was a feast that reminded them of their oppression. Unleavened bread, maybe you're wondering, what exactly is that? Well, unleavened bread is bread without yeast. What's the reason for this? Well, you see, sometimes yeast develops a bacteria that can be harmful and can make a person sick, especially back in those days when they kept it. It could sometimes develop bacteria in it. And so leaven very often becomes this symbol of evil in the Bible, because the leaven gets into the bread and it spreads. It spreads throughout. And of course, it can trick you into thinking that it's okay, but it really could make you sick. And so before the Israelites celebrated the Passover, they were instructed to remove all the leaven from their houses. The Jews do this to this day who celebrate the Passover. They had to go and make sure that their houses were free of any leaven. And that's why the week-long festival is called Unleavened Bread. This cleaning out of the yeast, or the leaven, symbolized the idea that they needed to purify themselves. They needed to purify themselves before God to celebrate this feast properly. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how is this fulfilled in Christ? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 6. And this time you'll have to read the red print when we come to it because of the color of the slide there. Paul says, "Don't you know that a tiny grain of yeast or leaven makes a whole batch of dough rise? See, that little bit gets in there and it spreads through the whole thing. Help me out. Clean out the old yeast so you can be a new batch of dough, given that you're supposed to be unleavened bread. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let's celebrate the feast with unleavened bread of honesty and truth, not with old yeast or with the yeast of evil and wickedness." And so the period between Jesus' death and his resurrection, obviously the feast of unleavened bread was going on that day. He was killed on Passover Eve, and the feast of unleavened bread began as Jesus was in the tomb. And so it kind of aligns with what was happening there historically. And during that time, what were the disciples doing? They were grieving over Jesus' death. Peter especially was very, very upset about the fact that he had denied Jesus three times. And so for us, recognizing and forsaking our sin, that's a time of grief. That's a time of mourning. It's a time of repentance. And so this feast reminds us to mourn over our sins and to confess them and to kind of get the yeast out. This is sort of an unpopular thing nowadays, even in Christian circles. We just say, oh, you just confess it and you're done with it. No, we need to really realize the depth of our offense to God and mourn over. Scripture teaches us to do this, to mourn over our sins in repentance and deal with it emotionally, not just mentally, but emotionally, and turn to him for forgiveness and kind of rid ourselves of that yeast. That's what this feast kind of points to in its meaning. And so in a nutshell, the Feast of Unleavened Bread points to the time of mourning between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. All right, well, let's move on then to the next feast. Number three there is the Feast of First Fruits. And this one also takes place in March and April. The first fruits marked the beginning of the harvest season, just the first crop that you saw coming up of the barley back in those days. I know we're not living in an agrarian culture, but when the barley harvest first started coming up, you'd take the very first crop or the sheaf, the very first one that came up, and set that one aside. And what happened is on the first day of the week, that is the Sunday. Now get this, it's a little bit complicated here. On the first day of the week, that's the first Sunday, after the Sabbath of the Passover, the first crop of the barley harvest was to be brought to the priest as an offering to acknowledge that it was God who had blessed them with that harvest. And it was an act of faith. So if you were coming to celebrate the Passover, you would bring with you that sheaf from your barley harvest and know that you're going to, on the Feast of First Fruits, which is coming up, you know, right after the Passover, or right after the Sabbath on that particular year, whatever it was, that Sabbath, the following day would be the day of first fruits. And it was an act of faith saying to God, I'm giving you the first of my harvest because I trust you. I trust you to provide the rest of the harvest. It was sort of a down payment of that harvest. And so the Sunday following the Passover in which Jesus died, what would that be? Jesus died on a Friday, and then the Sabbath was the next day, Saturday. And what's the first day after that? Sunday. What do we call that today? Easter Sunday. That's right. And so Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus was like that first sheaf, that first crop of the barley harvest, who was harvested from humanity, the first person to ever conquer death physically, never to die again, to have an immortal, glorified body. He is the first crop of the new creation. Everything else is the old creation, but Jesus is the first physical fruit of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And all people who will be raised immortal, with immortal bodies when Jesus comes back, they're the rest of the crop, you see. Okay, by raising Jesus from the dead, God is saying to us, he's just the first sheaf. He's the down payment of what's to come. And so because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that Liz, her body may be buried now, her spirit is with the Lord, but we know that the rest of the harvest is coming because Jesus rose from the dead, right? Okay, well, we see this in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 23. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first crop of the harvest of those who have died. Literally, it's the first fruit, it says in the Greek. Each event will happen in the right order, says Paul. Christ, the first crop of the harvest, then those who belong to Christ at his coming. Okay, so there you have it. The first fruits, in a nutshell, points to the resurrection of Christ and also to our resurrection that will be coming when Jesus returns. And so since Easter first took place on first fruits, I think this feast kind of paved the way for us to celebrate Easter, kind of its true fulfillment. For us, first fruits kind of morphed into Easter for us. All right? Well, let's look at the fourth feast, and that is the Feast of Pentecost. This happened in May and June. The Feast of Pentecost, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks, marked 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. You'd count off 50 days. It was the a seven-day feast. And Jews, just like with Passover, from all over Israel would come to Jerusalem. And Jews from all over the world, if they could make it, would come in a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast for 7 days annually. It marked the time when the fruit and the products of the wheat harvest were celebrated. This feast was to remind Israel that God was the provider of their crops. It was a time especially to remember the poor and the foreigner. This was right part of the legislation in the Mosaic Law. Because God had provided for the needs of the Israelites, they were to remember to care for the poor and the needy, the foreigner that was among them. The rabbis believed that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses was given to Israel on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, the first one. And so that is kind of important when you look at the New Testament and you find that Pentecost realizes its prophetic fulfillment on the day that Christ poured out his Spirit and gave birth to the church. This is found in Acts chapter 2, the harvest of God's people. The Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples. You know the story there in Acts chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. It signaled that God was empowering his people with his Spirit to spread the gospel, to bring in the harvest of the church from all over the world. Now let's compare. Remember I said that the first one in Jewish tradition, they thought of it as happening on the law, the day that the law was given on Mount Sinai. Let's compare that with the first Pentecost that we find in the New Testament. At Sinai, there were loud noises. There was fire. And at the first New Testament Pentecost, there's a loud sound and fire. So it's kind of like a parallel there. When the Israelites worshiped the golden calf at Mount Sinai, which happened shortly later, you know that 3,000 people were killed because they worship the golden calf there at Mount Sinai. But in the New Testament, what happens? 3,000 people are saved. So it's showing that under the law was the condemnation, the showing of our sins. But in the new Pentecost gives life. It saves. Also, as the Old Testament Pentecost was a time for helping the poor and the foreigners, so in the New Testament, as the church was launched, what do you see in Acts chapter 2? You see the church immediately caring for those who are needy among them. It says that their possessions, they didn't consider them just their own. They gave to any that had need. So there's a real parallel here between these Old Testament and New Testament fulfillment. Pentecost happened 7 Sabbaths after the first fruits, plus one day. Okay, so first fruits happened on that Sabbath. So this means that it fell on a Sunday, just like Easter. And so think about it. The church was born on a Sunday, on Pentecost Sunday, and we've been honoring that celebration ever since. So in a nutshell, the Feast of Pentecost points to Christ's pouring out of his Spirit to begin the church and to harvest the people of the world. That's in a nutshell. Okay, we've gone through 4 of the feasts so far. These first 4 happened in the spring of the year. And they point to what's already been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Then, of course, comes the summer, and there are no feasts celebrated in the summer. But the fall schedule starts up, and that's when the other feasts begin, the remaining feasts. And these feasts point to things that have yet to be fulfilled. Let's look at the Feast of Trumpets. This is found in, or this took place in September or October. The Feast of Trumpets was the day trumpets were blasted throughout the whole land of Israel. It was a day for everybody to rest, no matter what day of the week it fell on. It was a special day of rest and a day of celebration. It signaled the end of the agricultural year and the beginning of a new year. This was the Jewish New Year. It was later called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means head, Ha means the, and Shana means year. So it's head of the year, the Jewish New Year. It ushered in the most sacred month in the Jewish calendar. That was the month of Tishri. Lots happened in that month. And the Feast of Trumpets points to Jesus' second coming, which in the New Testament, if you notice, the second coming is typically associated with the blowing of a trumpet. You ever notice that? Let's look just real quickly at some passages here. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 30. Jesus is talking about the end times, and he comes to the part where he describes his second coming. It says, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Help me. "And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven." So, there it is. There's the trumpet. That's what we're looking forward to. Let's look at another passage. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. It says, "It," talking about Christ's coming, "will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed." So the dead are resurrected, and united with their souls that have been with the Lord in heaven. And we who are alive are just instantly transformed. We never experience death. That's what he's getting at there. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves." And then it says, "We'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air." And then finally, Revelation 11:15 puts it this way. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven." Let's shout it together. "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Amen. We're looking forward to that. Just as the Feast of Trumpets ushered in the new year, the second coming of Christ is going to usher in the new beginning, the new era, the new heaven and the new earth for all of us. It's going to begin that great era for the world. And so in a nutshell, the Feast of Trumpets points to Christ's second coming. All right, well, let's get to the sixth feast, and that is the Day of Atonement. And this happened in September and October. The Day of Atonement is described in detail in an entire chapter in Leviticus 16. So if you want more information about it, you want to read about this, it's right there in Leviticus 16. It was a supremely holy day for the Israelites. We today call it, the Hebrew name is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That's what that means, Day of Atonement. It was the day that that made atonement for all of Israel's sins. What happened in this sacred ceremony that took place on Yom Kippur is that the priest would have two goats brought before him. And one goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The other goat would live, and that goat would be set free. The priest would lay his hands on that goat that would be set free and confess the sins of the nation over that goat. And then this goat was taken out into the wilderness and just let go. And this goat symbolizes forgiveness. The other goat, the goat that is sacrificed, signifies payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. In order for there to be redemption, there has to be payment. There has to be the shed blood. But the other goat, the live goat, symbolizes forgiveness. Do you know that in Greek that the word forgiveness means to send away? God sends away our sins. And so the live goat was the one that kind of bore the sins out into the wilderness and was sent away for us. And this is where we get the expression scapegoat. It's right there in Leviticus 16, scapegoat, because what you have in a scapegoat is a substitute that takes the blame for something else that happens, right? Well, that's what this scapegoat was doing. He was taking the sins on himself and carrying them away. So that's the symbolism there. One goat stands for sin's payment, the other for forgiveness. And this is very important, folks. The Day of Atonement was a day for God's people to fast. Everybody had to fast and mourn over their sins. The Day of Atonement points to the day when Jesus comes back. When he returns, Israel and many others in the world will mourn over their sins and turn to the Lord and be forgiven. This is often not taught in churches today, but it's right here in Scripture. Let's look again at that passage in Matthew 24, verse 30. It says, "And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So there's that reference to the mourning. Now, this text that we just read actually is referring back to an Old Testament prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, that is describing what we call the second coming of Christ. Look at what it says. God is speaking here. He says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and a spirit of prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem." So it's talking about Jerusalem here. And later in the text, we won't get to it, but it extends this to the whole nation. Okay? Help me out on the next sentence. "They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died." And so this is Israel. The majority of the Jews all through the centuries have rejected their Messiah. They've considered him a false prophet, a blasphemer, the one that brought so much trouble upon them from things like the Holocaust and other terrible things. They kind of blame that all on Jesus. And now he appears and they see him, the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet, and they mourn over him. And it says it's because God has poured out the spirit of grace and prayer on them. They are mourning in repentance. Let's look again at another passage of Scripture. We find this in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Help me out when we come to the red print. "And so all Israel will be saved." Guess when this is talking about? The second coming. Look what he says. "As the scriptures say, the one who rescues," that would be Jesus, "will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins." Amen. Folks, don't let anyone tell you that God is finished with Israel. No way. God loves Israel. He loves Jerusalem. And guess what? Jerusalem belongs to Israel. Amen. Forever. I don't care what any president says or any resolution from the UN. They can make resolutions till the cows come home. But Jerusalem belongs to Israel. And the Lord in Scripture says, "Whoever touches Jerusalem, whoever touches you, touches the apple of my eye." So, God have mercy. God have mercy on anybody who makes a resolution against Israel and against Jerusalem. One day God is going to reclaim it. And so, in a nutshell, the Day of Atonement points to Israel's repentance, cleansing, and restoration when Christ returns. Okay, we're going a little over today. We're kind of combining 9:30 and 11 here, so that gives me a little extra. We'll be done soon, all right? The Feast of Tabernacles, number 7. Happened in September and October. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, is the last feast in the yearly cycle. This feast lasts 8 days, and it was a time of huge celebration. This was probably the most joyous of all the feasts, because Jews, again, like at Pentecost and Passover, from all over Israel, they would come to Jerusalem, all over the world, if they could make it, they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And what was neat about this feast is that they all would bring with them, or maybe find at the site when they got to Jerusalem, the materials to build a little booth, a little shelter, a little tabernacle, a little tent, you might say. And why would they do that? Well, they would live in that little tent, the whole family would live in that little tent for the entire festival during that time. And it was like the whole nation was camping out together around Jerusalem. It was just a time of celebration. It was great fun. Why were they doing this? Well, they were commemorating when Israel lived in the wilderness. After the Exodus and before they came to the Promised Land, you remember, for 40 years they lived in the wilderness. They didn't have homes. They had tents. And they all lived together in a giant camp. And what was in the middle of that camp? The tabernacle. And what was in the tabernacle? God's very presence, dwelling right in the middle of the camp. And so this feast looks back on those days when God lived right in the middle of his people and took care of them. And because of this, they were instructed to celebrate and just party down in the best sense of the expression at this feast. This feast points to when God will finally live here on earth in the full sense. In the full sense, in the unfiltered sense, we will see him. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Look, it says, he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Amen? Woo! Can't wait. Can't wait. And so in a nutshell, the Feast of Tabernacles points to the time when God himself will dwell among us for good in the person of Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. The feasts of Israel, given to Israel by God in the law of Moses, they tell the story of God's plan of redemption from in advance. And so let's just quickly look at them as a whole here. You see Passover and first fruits, unleavened bread, right between Passover and first fruits. And these are the spring holidays, all right? And then you take a break for the summer, and you've got the fall holidays here with trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And down here you can see historically fulfilled during Jesus' first coming, these first four. And then right now, where are we? We're in the summer. We are in the summer. We are between Pentecost, where we've received the Holy Spirit, where we're going out to harvest the nations, right? Bring them in. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Feast of Trumpets, when that trumpet will sound and Christ will return and bring us the salvation, the redemption of our bodies. Here it is. And we will know him and we will see him face to face. And so the main idea, boil it down to one sentence, Israel's feast illustrates God's plan of salvation. Israel's feast illustrate God's plan of salvation. They help us to understand this plan better. And they assure us what God has started, he's going to finish. He's done the first four. The next three are going to happen. We're living in the summertime. And so right now is the time of harvest. And one day that trumpet is going to sound. And so if you are not a Christ follower, you've never turned your life to Jesus and received him as your personal Lord and Savior, now's the time to do that, because the harvest, this is the harvest time. If you have received Christ as your Savior, man, this just helps us to appreciate what the Lord has done and how to look forward to it. We're going to close our service right now. We've already done the offering. Please stand with me and let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for the New Year's Day holiday, how we can look back on how you've blessed us over the previous year and look forward to the new year and what you're going to do. And we can trust you for that. And Lord, as we've looked at these seven festivals, these holidays in the Bible, I pray, Father, that we would all be encouraged and challenged to see what you've done for us. And I pray for any person here who's not a Christ follower yet, that that person would say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to receive him as my personal Lord and Savior and be forgiven of my sins and go to heaven and look forward to the second coming of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our congregation and bring us back here next Sunday to be together again. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.